I'd like to ask a few questions to begin with. Now, we all should know, and we will review this today, that a Christian is not to avenge himself. But is it unchristian to look forward to God's avenging us? Does God want that Christians have to patiently endure persecution, suffering, without even thinking about the fact that God will ultimately intervene to punish those who are putting grief and misery on us? Putting it in another way, is Christianity a religion which requires that we suffer without any hope for revenge, for recompensation, for change? Is it unchristian to look forward to the time when God intervenes and saves us? Well, let's start with the teachings of the Old Testament. Let's see what God says in the Old Testament. And to begin with, let's again review the fact that we as Christians are not to avenge ourselves. That's a teaching which already is found in the Old Testament, and which is then quoted many times, as we will see later, in the New Testament. Let's start with Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19, and let's note verse 18. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The statement, of course, which Jesus Christ would later quote as one of the most important parts of the law. Notice Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22. I'm sorry, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 22. It says, do not say, I will recompense evil. Wait for the Lord, he will save you. Or as the Living Bible has it, don't repay evil for evil, wait for the Lord to handle the matter. Sound advice, advice we should always remember. But we should also recognize already in this passage and in many other passages which we are going to read now, that it is God who will avenge us. It is God who will avenge us, is what I want to emphasize today. Now, when we read those scriptures, we have to watch carefully our attitudes. Because it is easy when we see our enemy suffer that we feel happiness about that. And the Bible warns us not to think that way. When God is telling us that he will avenge us, what he is reminding us of is that he is a God of justice. That he is a God who sees. That he is a God who will take care of us. But notice the warnings in Proverbs chapter 11 and in verse 31. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 31. First, the general statement, something we need to remember, specifically when we go through trials. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, and better translated, as other translations have it, if the righteous will be punished or repaid on the earth, because see, there is no one who is that righteous that he is not going to sin from time to time. It goes on to say, how much more the wicked and the sinner? Because proportionately, the more somebody sins, the more he will have to repay. Notice now Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 14. Again, a very poor translation here in the New King James. Let me just read it first, how it's written here, and then how it should be translated. Here it says in Proverbs 14 and verse 14, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but a good man will be satisfied from above. A much better translation, as you find it in the RSV, is this: the perverse get what their way deserve, and the good what their deeds deserve. Again, you live in a good way, you will be repaid that way. You live in a bad way, you will have to pay. But now notice Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verses 17 to 20. Here's the warning, what I was alluding to earlier. Proverbs 24, verse 17. It says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him." The idea is, "And will turn it on you." Verse 19, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked." In other words, sometimes you may look at the prosperity the wicked live in, and you say, "Well, how come they have all this prosperity and I have to suffer?" He says, no, don't do that, because, verse 20, "For there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." It will happen. God will see to it that it's going to happen. Sometimes it's going to be automatic, because sin has automatic penalties, but sometimes it takes God's intervention. As a parallel scripture, you might want to look at this later, in the book of Job, chapter 31, verses 29 and 30, Job is saying the same thing. He says, "Well, if I would have rejoiced about the fall of my enemy, that would have been a sin, and I would deserve what I'm getting." Of course, he didn't quite understand why he had to suffer at that time. God had to reveal that to him. But notice what God is telling us, what our attitude needs to be. What his attitude is. Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And let's read verses 3 and 4. Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 3 and 4. "Now the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the Carib, where it had been, to the threshold of the temple. And he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." You see, they were grieving about the abominations which were happening. Like Lot, it says, was plagued by the sins surrounding him. Is that our attitude? When we see people living in sin, do we try to condemn them right away? Or do we rather sigh and cry over what they do to themselves, what they do to others, hoping they will come to their senses, hoping they will repent? Now we know that ultimately God will come to destroy those who destroy the earth. Revelation chapter 11 tells us this. But also notice what God is telling us in Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. And verse 23, some are very quick to condemn. They find out somebody has done some wrong things. But what does God tell us? Ezekiel 18 and verse 23. He says, "Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die? Says the Lord God. And not that he should turn from his ways and live." That's what God's desire is. That's what our desire should be. That he turns from his way and lives. See, there is no room for joy over the fall of somebody who is against us. No, we pray that he repents and lives and sees God's light and his wisdom and repents. You know, he repeats it in verse 32. "I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore turn and live." I remember Mr. Armstrong telling us that when he starts a prayer, the first thing he does is praying, after he, of course, gave glory to God, for his enemies. Before he even starts praying for himself, praying for the work, praying for, you know, things which might apply to us. No, he says they need it most. They need to come to repentance. They need to come to understand what they're doing to themselves, to others. Nevertheless, notice now Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. We should never, ever forget that. He says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." Let's never think that the wicked can go on with what they're doing and get away with it. You know, there are people who have made it their purpose in life to find fault with the Church of God. That was already the case when Mr. Armstrong was still alive. There was this infamous ambassador report. Some of you might remember that. People, former students, former members, got together, and they were just digging up dirt wherever they could find it to report. And, of course, with some truth, there was always a lot of error and misrepresentation and so on included. The one who ran the thing, I was later told, he tried to become an attorney, tried several times, could never pass a bar, unexpectedly died of a heart attack, very young. There was another incident where somebody had filed a lawsuit against Mr. Armstrong with some accusations. And on the day the trial would start, because, you know, the attorneys tried to get the case dismissed and the judge wouldn't do it. On the day the trial started, the man went up, the plaintiff went up to the courthouse and on the stairs fell and died. Coincidence? I don't think so. We better make sure that our conduct is pure and not motivated by wrong motives, by hatred, by malice, by envy, whatever it may be. Now notice Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. Deuteronomy 32, 43. "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." Again, what do I emphasize? God will avenge the blood of his servants. Notice a parallel passage in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9. "Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments." Why is that? Because, you see, as a parent, if you instill the right kind of love towards God, that will pass on to your son, it will pass on to the grandson, and on it goes. But he goes also on to say in verse 10, "And he will repay those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face." And that also goes, unfortunately, for our descendants, if we live a wrong way of life, we'll pass that on automatically to our children. And unless God intervenes and calls somebody directly, chances are the children will follow the pattern of the parents. The father's an alcoholic, chances are the son is going to be one. Unless God intervenes, unless the son sees the wrong conduct and changes. You see, that's the point. But nevertheless, this is what God is saying. Ultimately, he will take care of it. Notice 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22, beginning at verse 47. These are the words of David. 2 Samuel chapter 22, verse 47. He says, "The Lord lives." As Mr. Armstrong said, God is on his throne. And he also said, and we know in the end we win, "The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation." Verse 48, "It is God who avenges me." See, he said, I don't have to do it myself, but I rely on God to do it. "It is God who avenges me, who subdues the people under me, who delivers me from my enemies. You also lift me above those who rise against me. And then he says, you have delivered me from the violent man. He wasn't saying, oh, I will, you know, suffer until the day I die and there's not going to be any righteousness coming. No, he understood God will intervene. Do we understand that? We have to. Notice Psalm 31. Psalm 31. And notice verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. We find this mentioned several times. God will repay the proud person. One of the things God hates is a proud mind. He wants people who are humble. We all have to learn to become humble. Pride destroys our close relationship with God. Notice Psalm 54. Psalm 54. Beginning at verse 4. Psalm 54 and verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. He will cut them off in your youth. Now, either you believe that or you don't. Either you start to argue in your mind about this or you don't. David was convinced of it. I am convinced of it. You should be convinced of it. God will avenge you. God will take care of your situation in his due time. It's up to us to be those who are faithful, who stay faithful. And then we can absolutely be confident that God is going to take care of our situation, whatever it may be. Now, there's a lot more the Bible is talking about. For instance, let's look at Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Verses 1 to 3. Psalm 94, verse 1. Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, to whom vengeance belongs, said it twice, shine forth. Rise up, O Lord of the earth, or O Judge of the earth, again, render punishment to the proud. We'd better make sure we don't belong to the category of those who are too proud to see our own faults. Always quick to see the faults of others, but too proud to realize our own faults. Lord, how long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? He is pleading for God to intervene. Notice Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35. Verses 3 and 4. Are you right now in a situation where you are suffering, where you are in pain, where you may have been the victim of wrong accusations? Whatever the case may be, notice what Isaiah is saying. Isaiah 35, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. One of the motives for us to stay strong in times of adversity is because we understand that God will come with vengeance to take care of those who need to be taken care of. An interesting scripture can be found in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 11. And you might be able to associate with this scripture, perhaps in your own life. I most certainly can associate with it, because that happened to me more than once. I'm sure it happened to you too. Where you become an innocent victim of malice, of slander, of libel. You don't even know anything about it. And people are whispering behind you, behind your back, making all kinds of false accusations. This happened to Jeremiah. Notice, Jeremiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 18. Jeremiah 11 and verse 18, now the Lord gave me knowledge of it. So in other words, he revealed it to me, and I know it, for you showed me their doings. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter. Didn't know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. Many years ago, when we were still trying to save what could be saved in our former organization, we later learned that certain ones had been on the phone day and night, slandering, libeling, misrepresenting, to make sure that they would all go with them once they made their move. You know, we were like docile lambs brought to the slaughter, not knowing what was going on. But you know what? God has taken care of it. He's going to take care of it. I don't worry about it. But I know God will take care of it in his due time. He already might have, to an extent. Go on in verse 20. But, O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. Is this unchristian to think that way? With all the scriptures we have already read? Let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my case, or to you I have taken over or given over my situation. I have given it into your hands. You take care of it. But he says, but take care of it. He is waiting for God to intervene. It's very clear that the Bible teaches us that God will bring vengeance on wicked people. Make no mistake. Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51, and notice verse 6. This is something which we should take care of today in spiritual terms, because this is repeated in the book of Revelation. He says, flee from the midst of Babylon, and we should come out of spiritual Babylon today, and everyone save his life. And we are supposed to save our spiritual life by not being part of the Babylonian system. Do not be cut off in her iniquity, for this is the time of the Lord's vengeance. He shall recompense her. And then he says, Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunk. The nations drank her wine. Therefore, the nations are deranged. And on it goes. And God says, well, enough is enough. I will make an end to this. In the book of Nahum, we find God's vengeance on Nineveh. But it's not just talking about ancient times, because we are talking also about a prophecy for modern Nineveh, as we are talking about a prophecy about modern Babylon, which is also a city built on seven hills, but which also describes a system. Notice here in Nahum chapter 1, in verse 2, God is jealous. The Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, great in power, notice, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Let's make no mistake. God wants the wicked to repent so that he can live. But if the wicked doesn't repent, God will deal with him. And we must have the confidence, the total assurance that that is going to happen. But you see, it's not just the others. It's easy to just point our finger at others. Oh yeah, well, God is taking care of them. What about us? What about his people? Notice the scripture in Leviticus chapter 26. Now, this is talking about mainly the modern descendants of the houses of Israel and Judah, who, as you know, can be found in the United States of America, in Great Britain, Canada, New Zealand, Australia, and so on. Of course, also the state of Israel. And God is warning them. But I like to also refer to this passage and apply it to the Church of God. Because, as I mentioned now several times, The falling away from the truth is not over yet, by any stretch of the imagination. It's not over yet. It's continuing. It's going to get worse. We all are going to be tested. How strong we are in God's truth. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 23. Leviticus 26 and verse 23. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of my covenant. Now, this could be the old covenant. That can also be the new covenant. If we transgress it, there will be a price to be paid. It's called the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. By the way, I just read an article in a German magazine about pestilence. And you know that they have still not found out what the causes are, really. They are speculating back and forth on it. And they say they don't know why right now we don't have more pestilence, because these antibiotics really don't help that much. And they're talking about the fact that it can easily come back. He says, verse 26, when I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back to you your bread by right, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Hunger, famine. Famine in the United States of America? Famine in Australia, New Zealand, Great Britain? God says, yes, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. But notice also another passage in the book of Hosea, chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, it refers there to the bloodshed of Israel, but again, take it in a broader sense here. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 4. Then the Lord said, call his name Israel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Israel on the house of Jehu. That was then. And bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. That was then, but it's still going to happen in the future. There will be an end to the kingdom, the house of Israel. It will happen. Why? Because God pleads with his people to repent, and they refuse to do so. Notice Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, beginning in verse 18. Now that, most certainly, should strike home to the church of God. Amos chapter 5 and verse 18. Woe to those who desire the day of the Lord. How many times have I heard people talk about looking forward to the great tribulation, looking forward to the day of the Lord? He says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? In other words, he's talking about, if you don't have the right attitude, you better don't pray for the day of the Lord coming soon. You better pray for God to give you time to repent. He goes on to say, it will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. It's not the day of the Lord darkness and not light. It is not very dark, with no brightness in it. And then he goes on to explain to us why he is saying those things. Verse 21, I hate, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. Why? Because the attitude was all rotten. They went through procedure. Well, they still kept some feast days, they still kept the service, they still gave sacrifices, but they were not really close to God at all. Their lifestyle showed they were not part of it. Notice what God says. Verse 24. But let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. That's what he is looking for. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sichus, your king, and Shion, your idols. These are demons, demonic gods, whom they actually worshipped. The star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Even during the time in the wilderness, it was 40 years, they weren't really worshipping God at all. They were worshipping demons. You know, we say today in God's church, oh, well, you know, that doesn't apply to us because we are not worshipping demons. Well, make sure we don't. Make sure we don't. I mean, I went through this in Worldwide when Worldwide went away from the truth, and now they're all back in Christmas. They're all back in Easter. They're all back in all those pagan holidays, which, according to God, are dedicated to demons. Let's not make any mistake. As I said, the falling away is not done yet. We had better make sure that we don't fall for it again. Now, that's the Old Testament. What's the New? Does the New Testament tell us anything different? Well, first of all, the New Testament confirms what the Old Testament has told us. We are not to avenge ourselves. Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 15. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Even if some don't appreciate it, you still do whatever you can do, rendering good even for evil. Notice Romans chapter 12 and verse 17. Again, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So again and again, we find we are not to repay evil for evil. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. We read that before. But notice how he continues. That's what many people just don't read. But rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. New Testament teaching. We have to give place to God's vengeance, knowing God will revenge us. You see? He goes on first to say in verse 20, but as far as you are concerned, therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Maybe he will come to his senses. Maybe he will understand how evil and wrong he has been conducting himself. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what we need to do. But we also need to understand God will take care of it. If we didn't understand that, there is really no way we could possibly do this. We would become totally frustrated. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. Even Jesus Christ, when he was on the cross, knew this. It gave him strength. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but it doesn't stop here. But committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness' sake. Okay. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. What do you think that is stated here? Because Christ knew that God will take care of it. He will judge righteously. He will judge those who threatened him. He will judge those who reviled him. He said, I didn't do it. I leave it to God to do it. You see, Christ even asked God to hold the sin of killing him not against them, but to forgive them, since they didn't know what they were doing. And there are many scriptures you can find that in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, in Acts chapter 3, verse 17. Later, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, prayed before they stoned him, don't charge them with this sin. Now, why do you think they did that? I personally feel they also, in these moments, had to remind themselves, God will take care of it. But at the same time, they were telling God, well, you know, they didn't commit the unpardonable sin. Forgive them once they come to repentance. Christ wasn't saying forgive them this moment, because God never forgives unless you repent. But he said, don't treat this as the unpardonable sin, because they didn't know what they were doing. Once they come to repentance, as Peter later would say, forgive them. You see? But at the same time, he had to remind himself that there was justice to come. One way or the other way. He knew that God would judge righteously. But he didn't have joy. He didn't have joy over what would happen. He knew what would happen. He knew that Jerusalem would be destroyed. Notice what his reaction, though, was to that knowledge. In Luke chapter 23, for instance. Luke chapter 23. Beginning in verse 27. Luke chapter 23 and verse 27. It says, a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, and the breasts which never nursed. And then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. This is still coming. It's referring here to the day of the Lord, when this is going to happen. But a forerunner would happen, of course, in 70 AD, when Jerusalem would be taken hostage or conquered by Titus. Verse 31. For if they do these things in the greenwood, or to the greenwood, talking about Jesus Christ himself, what will be done in the dry? In other words, talking about those who would come after him. He knew what would happen. In Luke chapter 19, he wept when he thought about what would happen. He literally wept because he didn't see the repentance of the people. He didn't see that the people would be doing anything to prevent that from happening. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. As he drew near, Luke 19, verse 41, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. He wept over what he saw would happen, because they did not want to repent. You know, the very famous passage in 1 Peter chapter 4 should give us cause to think and to apply it to us and to really analyze it and to recognize the fact that this is not just written here for no reason. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. He says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. Now that's the church. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That leads us to the point that God will avenge his people, but he will also bring vengeance on wicked people. That is God's justice. In Revelation chapter 6, he points out that we are not forgotten. Our sufferings are not forgotten. When we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, God is not forgetting that. And he will take care of it in his due time. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. Of course, that's a vision. We understand that. These are not souls which are dead and really talk, but it's a vision. He says, and when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and that is still going to happen. It has happened so many times in the past. There's going to be a persecution of true Christians which is going to come. Now, others will be persecuted too. But there will be a martyrdom coming. And it goes on to say in verse 10, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They desire to see justice. We should understand that God is a God of justice. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 18 and verse 20. It says, "Rejoice over her," talking about Babylon, modern Babylon. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." Christian teaching in the New Testament. Rejoice, not in the wrong way, but rejoice for the fact that God is a God of justice and that God is going to make an end to all the injustice in this world. We are not going to do it. Nobody is going to do it. Nobody is going to be able to do it. Only Jesus Christ, when he returns, will be doing it. Not by reforming the system, by doing away with it completely and starting the new system of the kingdom of God. And that's what we have to be looking forward to. Notice what we read in Psalm 72. You see, again, God is not indifferent towards the sufferings we are going to and going through. Psalm 72 and verse 14. It says, "He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight." Precious. In the New Testament, we are reading about the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But here God is applying this to us when we are suffering and when we are being killed for the sake of God. In God's eyes, our blood will be precious. He's not forgetting that. He's not going to forget it. Psalm 116. Psalm 116 and verse 15. Again, same teaching. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Again, it's not going to be forgotten. And also notice Psalm 9. And let's read verse 12. Psalm 9 and in verse 12. "When he avenges blood, he remembers them. He does not forget the cry of the humble." Not the cry of the proud. We're not talking about them. We're talking about the cry of the humble. "When the humble cry to him, God will remember it, and he will avenge them in his due time." Notice 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14. There are times when even Paul is using names, identifying people who had been strongly opposed to the truth, strongly opposed to the church. And he didn't mince any words here. Notice what he says here to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." Paul is saying that. Unchristian? No. He was turning it over to God, expecting God to take care of it and to repay him according, him meaning this Alexander, according to his works. And then he says in verse 15, "You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." There are more passages, you can turn to them later, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he also names people who he had to deal with, verses 19 and 20. But now I like to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verses 3 to 6. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. But it's not just talking about, you know, having passion of lust. It can also talk about defrauding somebody else. In any event, he goes on to say, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, and we also forewarned you, or as we also forewarned you and testified. Paul is making it very clear that if you do these things, God will take care of us in a way we don't want to, I don't think. Because God will bring vengeance on wicked people. And we don't want to be, or do we, part of the wicked people. But notice what God is going to do. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. And I have to ask you and me the question, is that the way we look at this? Or do we want to argue with God and say, no, 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 this is not right, what you're doing here? I see this differently. I am a Christian and I have the love of God in me and I could never think that way. Well, if you don't think that way, you don't have the love of God in you. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, beginning of verse 6. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6. It is a righteous thing with God. Righteous thing with God to repay this tribulation, those who trouble you. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. By the way, it's the same statement here. It's the same timing. Christ is not coming back twice. Christ is coming back first for the saints who take them to heaven and then coming back again the second time or the third time. That's nonsense. That is just the concept of the quote-unquote secret rapture theory, except it's no longer secret. No, God is coming back. Christ is coming back once. And when he comes back, that's what he's going to do. He is going to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you rest who are troubled. Verse 8, when it comes to the tribulation, he's going to repay them with in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's saying two things here. He's going to take vengeance. It's a righteous thing of God to do that. He's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. So, what does he mean by they who do not know God? Well, if they don't know God, then of course they're innocent. Why would God bring vengeance upon them? Well, let's read the context. What does it mean when God says they do not know God? Notice Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. Titus chapter 1 and verse 16. They profess to know God, but in works they denying him, being abominable, disobedient, disqualified for every good work. They say, oh yes, I know God. I'm a Christian. Christ says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be saved from all of this. No, it's talking about how do we live? And here, by their works, they deny him. There's another passage. You know it, I'm sure. 1 John. But it's always good to remind ourselves of it. 1 John chapter 2. Because there are many who say, I know God. Not tell you. I mean, when we were in Germany, when we returned, I had about, what, 1,800 emails I had to go through. Much of that was junk. But some of that were meaningful questions, but so many were talking about, oh, I was baptized as a child, and so I'm a Christian, and blah, 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 and on it went, and then everybody has their own opinions and ideas as to what Christianity is all about. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 gives us a very distinctive answer. Now by this we know that we know him. We know God, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar and the truth isn't in him. Today I was asked by somebody whether we are not the same like the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I answered, no, we're not. For instance, they don't keep the commandments. They don't keep the Sabbath commandment. If you break one, you break them all. There are other reasons, too, why we're not the same. Like, for instance, they believe that Jesus Christ was an angel. To my surprise, I was told today that the Seventh-day Adventists seem to believe that, too, now. Which means, and I told this very clearly to this individual who wrote me, they are denying the biblical Jesus Christ, who was not an angel, who was God and always has been God. And if you don't believe that, you deny a sacrifice. The confusion is ongoing. They say, I know God. They deny him because they don't keep his commandments. And John says, such a person is a liar. The truth isn't in him, so why would you want to try to get the truth from those people? Many are surfing the internet to find some pieces of truth, going to these kind of organizations. They are disqualified according to the Bible. Now, what about the other statement Paul is making? Those who don't know God, he said, and those who don't obey the gospel. Now, in the book of Romans, Paul makes very clear what that means. Not obeying the gospel. Not obeying God. The word obedience, he says, has become a very bad term in Christian circles because, oh, we don't have to obey God. You know, God is accepting us the way we are, and so our salvation is guaranteed, and so therefore, who cares how we live? Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking, they have an answer to everything. They just know it all. They don't need any guidance. Self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. You obey something. You either obey the truth, or you obey unrighteousness. You either are a slave of God, or you are a slave of this world and of the devil. No in between. And so, Paul makes this very clear. We have to obey the truth. And that's why he's talking about in John, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice what the faith is all about. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Somebody apparently didn't turn his oven off over there, so now the fire truck is going by. He says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among the nations. Not just theoretical faith, not just, oh, I believe in Jesus. No, your faith, if it's true faith, will be manifested by your obedience to the word of God. And here, these people whom God will bring vengeance upon, they don't do that. They don't believe that way. They don't live that way. They don't care. Notice Hebrews chapter 3. Why did the ancient Israelites not enter the promised land? Paul explains it to us. And he's telling us, if you behave that way, you won't enter the kingdom of God either. And you have to be afraid of God's vengeance on you. Because God will avenge his people. He will pay back. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our continuance, or confidence rather, steadfast to the end. See, if we hold fast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Sometimes very easy to harden our hearts when we hear God's word and we don't want to agree with it. I don't care. I don't want to listen to that. Verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? You have already read about the 40 years where they actually sacrificed to demons. Was it not with those who sinned? Sin is a transgression of the law, as we know. It's lawlessness. Who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who, notice, did not obey? So we see that they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. Notice how sinning, disobedience, and unbelief go together. It's all the same, you see. You sin because you don't believe, and as a consequence, you don't obey. They couldn't enter the promised land at the time because of what they did. Chapter 4, verse 11. Here's a warning to us. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall. The falling away isn't over yet. Lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. As I tell people when they try to confess their sins to me, don't confess to me, I don't want to hear them. But you confess them to God, because you have to give account to God. And you had better make sure that your sins are forgiven. And sometimes, because of weakness, they may repeat the same kind of a sin, but you go back to God and ask for forgiveness and ask for strength to continue in that battle of overcoming. And God gives you that strength if you really want it. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Because as God will bring vengeance on others, so he also is going to bring vengeance on us if we are not living the way he wants us to. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. The context here is willful sin or the unpardonable sin. Those who have received the Holy Spirit, and because of constant neglect and of a rebellious, proud attitude and heart, are losing it again. If that happens, there's no further resurrection from the dead to eternal life. It's only a fearful waiting for the third resurrection. Look what he says, Hebrews 10 and verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Why do you think Paul is quoting this here? And again, the Lord will judge his people. And again, verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. And so let's look in conclusion to chapter 12. In the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 1. God is a God of justice. I remember one time Mr. Armstrong was being asked, how is this going to happen during the second resurrection? You know, all these people who did these horrible things, that they came up and they are going to come up in the second resurrection. It's just Christ going to tell them, okay, well, here, that's the sins you've committed, but here I'm offering you forgiveness, and they accept the forgiveness, and that's it. He said, well, the Bible hasn't revealed everything to us, but one thing is clear, the sinner has to pay. And he got very strong on this, emotional. I don't think we don't want to fool around with our conversion, or wait to become converted, as many say. Oh, well, you know, I might as well wait for the second resurrection then. Have some fun today. Now, you want to be in the first resurrection. Because once you are in the first resurrection, you can never die again. Those coming up in the second, there's no guarantee they're going to make it. Notice Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Of course, if you are converted and you lose the Holy Spirit, then you have lost it. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, the joy that he can meet you and me in the kingdom as his brothers and sisters, as spirit beings, as God beings in the family of God. That is why he endured all of this. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Notice, you have to look at Christ, seeing what Christ went through, so that we don't become discouraged and weary in our souls, but at the same time knowing that God will take care of us and others. And others. Now notice verse 25. In the same chapter. Hebrews 12 and verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, an eternal, glorious, spiritual kingdom, being in the family of God, we are going to receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. Notice the warning in verse 29. For God, our God, is a consuming fire. Let us give God the time to bring vengeance on those he wants to and needs to bring vengeance to. Let's not try to avenge ourselves, but let's also make sure that we are not going to become the victims of God's vengeance.